Okay, just to get where we are right now, in your notes, we will be on page 22. We will be on page 22 in your notes. And in the scriptures, we will be in chapter 2, and we're actually starting a kind of a new thought. If you remember, the last thing that we talked about was where John affirmed his readers, his children, and we looked at those verses, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven," and so forth, and we looked at that section where John affirms his readers, and now he's going to shift a little bit. There's going to be somewhat of a shift in topic here, and it's something that's very important. Now, it's interesting. Generally speaking, countries are involved in secret things. Our country, like, for example, our military, is involved in doing things that it doesn't want anybody to know about. And that's true of all countries. Countries have spies. And the job of the spies is to infiltrate another country and find out what these secrets are. That's what they do. This was especially true during the Cold War between the United States and Russia. The spy business was very big. And it still goes on today. It's high tech today. A lot of it involves the internet and so forth and so on. But they use spies. And there's one particular method that they used that was very effective. Let's, for example, suppose that you had a man who was working, not necessarily for the military, but working for a company that was doing something that was high security. Maybe something for the military or for the government. What another country would do, like back in the Cold War, what Russia would do, is they would send to the United States a very attractive woman who didn't look Russian and didn't speak with a Russian accent. And the job of that woman was to, and she was trained in her art, the job of that woman was to meet and develop a relationship with this man. Maybe make it appear to be an accidental meeting, or, you know, find out a place that he went to socialize or something. Sometimes in the movies you see the man sitting at a bar and a woman sits down next to him and they strike up a conversation. And she gets to know him, and her objective initially is to get him into a compromising situation. And then, once she gets him in a compromising situation, either through enticement and getting him to have a loose tongue, she gets him to say things he normally might not say if he were more alert, or on a more serious note, one day somebody might just walk up to him with some pictures that he didn't know were taken, and say, "We have these pictures," and they'd blackmail him. "We wouldn't want your wife to see these pictures, would we?" And so now the man's life is essentially ruined. Now, why do I tell this little story? I tell this little story because of what we're going to look at now in the scriptures. Read with me in 1 John 3, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 3, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, how does that relate to the little story I just told? Here's what we face as believers. The world is our enemy, but it is very enticing. And the world will try to entice a believer to become involved in the things of the world. And once that happens, the believer becomes ineffective in ministry. And ultimately, a believer's involvement in the world can result in tragedy for the believer. Now, the first thing we need to do here is make sure that we don't have any misconceptions. John is saying here, do not love the world. We know that Yeshua said, God so loved the world. Are they contradicting one another? No. In the scriptures, the word world can be used in any one of three ways. One way it can be used is the way it's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In that context, the word world means humanity. People. All the people of the world. God so loved the human race, humanity, all people, that he gave his Son for them. So that's one way it can be used. Now, another way it can be used is illustrated in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. And this is when Yeshua says, in describing the events that will take place at the time of the end, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And in that context, Yeshua is using the word world to mean planet Earth, the Earth, when he says the beginning of the world. So sometimes in Scripture, the word world can mean planet Earth. And we often use it that way. But another way it can be used, the third way the word world can be used, is illustrated in John 16:33. John 16:33. And in John 16:33, the Lord says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now there he's not talking about humanity. He's not talking about planet Earth. What he is talking about now is the world's system under the headship of the god of this world, Satan. Currently, this world operates according to a godless system. And we can see it very clearly if we look for it. The media is a part of this system, isn't it? Think about movies and television and newspapers and the way they report news. It's part of a system that seems not just to run randomly, but there's a control here. Now, this is what John is referring to in 1 John. When he says, do not love the world, he's saying, don't love this system. And he wouldn't say that if the possibility didn't exist. There's a possibility, a very real possibility, that a believer can be enticed by the things of this world, much the same as the man I discussed was enticed by the spy. But the spy was his enemy. And the world is our enemy, but it's very enticing. Well, I wouldn't want to take education broadly because, for example, there are Christian schools and so forth. But I would say, by and large, our major universities are definitely a part of the system. And our school system, leastways our public school system, is part of this system because look at what's happening there. What did they do? They removed prayer. They removed Bible reading and prayer from the schools. And, you know, major universities, Harvard, Yale, and so forth, they began as Christian seminaries. And now they're completely liberal. So they would be a part of the system. You can see how there's this infiltration. Bear in mind, if I'm a spy and I go over to Russia, I don't want them to know I'm a spy, obviously. I want to be what they call covert. The world is covertly enticing to us. But it does operate that way. You go to Harvard School of Divinity, and you will be taught things that are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. So this is what John is telling us. He's saying, don't love this system. And to tell the truth, think about it. It is enticing. When you watch television and they show you the glitter and the glamour of those who walk the red carpet, it's enticing. Wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of wealth and to be famous and to have a life of luxury and leisure and to just make movies? See, it's enticing. It really is. But John says no. Now, we've got to remember something about this system. I'll call it a place. It's not really a place. It's a system. One of the things, remember we said, remember I said 1 John 1:5 is very important. God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Remember that? And we want to dwell in the light, right? Well, here's the danger. We're going to get into these texts in just 1 minute, but I want to mention one more thing. This system that John is now calling the world is pitch black darkness. So if we're enticed and we enter the world, as it were, and get involved in that system, we're walking around in darkness and we will stumble, especially as believers. We're not meant for that. God has made us into a new person, and this new person doesn't fit well into the world. And so he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice, you can't love the world. You can't get involved in the world and have a loving relationship with the Father. So that goes right away. So right away you can see the danger of getting involved in the world. Your relationship with the Father, he's still your Father. This is not a salvation issue. You're saved, you're saved. But if you get involved in the world, you're not going to be in communion with the Father anymore. Of course, you're going to be involved in the things of the world. And it's essential that we as believers be in constant communion with the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, and then he gives us, these are the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. This system does not come from the Father. Why? There's no darkness in him, is there? And this is a dark system. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever or lives forever. Now, let's go to the notes. Having assured the believers of their position before God, their sins are forgiven, they know the Father, and they have overcome the evil one. That was the last thing we studied last time. John moves on to application. He warns them not to love the world, and he gives two reasons. There's two reasons we should not love the world. One, love of the world precludes love of the Father. We just talked about that. Love of the world will have a detrimental effect on our relationship with the Father. That's one reason. The second reason is, top of page 23 in your notes, an investment in the world is without meaning because the world is passing away. See verse 17, the world is passing away. So you see, if you build up treasures on earth, if you become part of the world and you build up treasures on earth, what happens when you get to heaven? Those treasures are gone. The world's passing away. We should build up treasures in heaven. And so that's why John says to us, don't love the world. It's all futility. As a matter of fact, a couple of scriptures I'd like to show you. 2 Peter chapter 3 that really illustrate this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12. Listen to this. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So, if I build up treasures on earth, what's going to happen to them, according to Peter? They're going to cease to exist. One more scripture I'd like to look at. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And that fled away and no place for that means out of existence. And you notice in 21 what it says, chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So, again, the two reasons that we don't want to become embroiled in the world is, number one, our relationship with the Father will suffer greatly, possibly to the point where there's no communication with Him at all. Again, this is not a salvation issue. We're still His child. We're just not communicating with Him anymore. We're like the prodigal son. And secondly, if a believer, let's say you have a believer who is poor, and the believer says, I don't like living like this. And there's an opportunity here for me to become involved in, and whatever it is he's going to get involved in or she's going to get involved in is something that's very worldly and that is godless, let's say. And it doesn't necessarily have to be something that's blatantly sinful. It's just something that's anti-Messiah. See what I mean? And this person becomes wealthy beyond belief. What's going to happen in eternity? All that's going to disappear. Better to be poor and build up treasures in heaven. In Matthew 6, and 19 through 21, Yeshua expresses this beautifully. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Now, look in your notes under A. Here the world is presented, and this is how we defined it, as the evil system totally under the grip of the devil. 1 John 5:19 says this, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if you love the world, you submit yourself to the power of the evil one. John 12:31. John 12:31. Listen what Yeshua says. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. One of the reasons Yeshua came, He came to die for the sins of the world, for humanity. But one of the reasons He came was to destroy this system and its ruler. And finally, John 14:30. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you. This is when Yeshua was having a conversation with His disciples right before going to the cross. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. That's Satan. And he has nothing in me. Satan is the ruler of this world. By the way, that phrase, he has nothing in me, what he's actually saying there is, there's nothing of which he can accuse me. He's going to kill me. But which of you convicts me of sin? That's essentially the thought there. He has nothing in me. He's going to put to death, he's going to have put to death an innocent man. He's going to die for the sins of the world. So we can see that as believers, it's absolutely essential that we not love the world. And bear in mind something. This can be very, very subtle. It can happen. I mean, picture the story I told you about the man and the woman who's a spy. He doesn't know what's happening until it's too late, right? And that's what can happen to the believer. We can become involved in the things of this world in a very seemingly innocent way. It can only be a little speck of our life. And we don't see anything wrong with what we're doing. And for all intents and purposes, there may not be, except for the fact that our affections are being shifted. And then before you know it, you're immersed in the world. So this is an extraordinarily important thing that John is teaching us here. I would venture to say that if you have a person walking with the Lord and they start to become involved in the things of this world, early on, if you tell them about it, if you say, listen, let's say it's a friend of yours, I see what you're getting involved in here, and this is not good. You're beginning to love the things of the world. Early on, they would probably say, no, I'm not. I don't love the things of this world. I walk with the Lord, I go to Bible study, I go to services, so forth and so on. You don't see it coming, and then the next thing you know, they're in chains. And it can happen to any of us. And that's why John, bear in mind something. John is giving this warning to believers whom he has just affirmed in their faith, right? It's not like when Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were, you know, involved in all kinds of bad things. He's writing these things to believers who are walking with God and who are spiritual and mature. So we've got to really be careful. Okay, A again. Here the world is presented as the evil system totally under the grip of the devil. It is the godless world, the world of emptiness and evil, and the world, as James said, at enmity with God. When you go over into the world, you're in the camp of the enemy. It's like you have defected, in a sense. Now, one thing we do want to remember that's very important. We want to have a correct balance here. We're believers. And we live in a world where there's a system that is our enemy. So this enemy wants to basically do one of two things to us, or both. Entice us into defection, right? Or, if possible, kill us. And that's what Satan wants to do. If Satan had his way, we'd all be dead right now. So we do need a balance. And there is a balance. Satan, although he's the god of this world, he's not God. And he is subject to the sovereignty of God. Nothing can enter our lives that is beyond God's control and purpose. And if you look in the book of Job, we see this illustrated. In the book of Job, Satan approaches God, and God says, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" And listen to what happens in this conversation, verses 9 through 12. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And watch what God says. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And what happened immediately? Satan just wiped Job out very quickly. But he didn't touch Job because he's subject to the sovereignty of God. And then when Satan comes back to God a second time in chapter 2, and Job has maintained his faith, at the end of chapter 1, Job says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in... Oh, well, let me back up. Back up to, let's say, verse 3. 2 verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And listen how evil, this even sounds evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. Now watch what God says. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. What did Satan do? Job became a physical wreck, right? Boils from the feet to the head, sore, everything. But he didn't die. Not that Satan didn't want to kill him. So we need to remember that as much as I'm stressing here the danger of the world, and we need to heed this warning. See, what John gives us here is a warning. Do not love the world. We also need to remember that we're in the world, we're in this system, physically, we're in this system. To a certain extent, we have to learn how to operate in it and yet keep our faith in God. But we need to remember that God is sovereign and nothing can enter our life that is not under God's control and that God does not put there to bless us. So we needn't fear the world. It's just that we shouldn't love it. And that's what Yeshua said. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Okay? Now, B. Love also means something different in this passage. When it says, do not love the world. Remember it says in John 3:16 again, God so loved the world. And here he's saying, do not love the world. Love has a different connotation here than it does in John 3:16. Here, it is not like the selfless love for one's brother. You see in 2:10 where he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. That's not the kind of love John's talking about when he says, do not love the world. But the love that entices by evil desire that which is forbidden. It is the world's ability to seduce the believer, to draw him away from the love of the Father that concerns John. So love means something different here. It's not the same as the love that God wants us to have for one another. It's different. Okay, now, let's go on. What love for the world entails is now spelled out by John. Let's see what it is. Because, think about it. If I'm to not love the world, I should know what's involved in loving the world. So I can tell, is this something I'm doing? Or is this something I'm avoiding? Okay. And he mentions three things that would be part of loving the world. If I'm involved in any one of these three things or all of them, then I'm involved in this world system and I'm loving the world. First, the lust of the flesh. Now, number one, the lust, and the word lust can be translated desire of the flesh. And the context that John is using this in, we could say the cravings of sinful man. See, desire itself is neutral. It depends on which direction we take it. We have natural desires. And not all desires are ungodly. When I get hungry and need to eat food, I desire food, and there's nothing ungodly about that. But if it manifests itself as gluttony, then it falls into the category of the cravings of sinful man. Okay, the lust or desire of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man, is not lust for flesh. He's not saying not to desire meat. That's not the meaning. But the flesh's lusts, or those lusts that have their base in the flesh. And again, we could define the word flesh there as the cravings of sinful man. Another way to look at it is natural desires that are satisfied in an ungodly way, or unnatural desires. So, for example, as I said, hunger is a natural desire for food, produces a natural desire for food. If I become involved in gluttony, that's the lust of the flesh, or any unnatural desires at all would be the lust of the flesh, sexual immorality, drug abuse, and those kind of things. In itself, desire is a neutral word. The same can be true of flesh, which can mean no more than the substance of which man is made, and hence refer to various aspects of human bodily life. And it's used that way in the scriptures. But the fleshly body can be a source of sensual desires and lusts, whether for food or drink or sexual gratification. So ungodly bodily gratification, gluttony, immorality, drugs, etc. What? What in the world is this? I'm just going to let it ring. I forgot to turn my cell phone off, and I'll get a... Okay. So we see here that the lust of the flesh has to be carefully defined, because both the word, the Greek word that's translated lust, and the Greek word that's translated flesh have to really be defined in context. They can be neutral. In this context, they're not. In this context, the flesh is the old nature, the old man. And the lust of the flesh would be natural desires that are not satisfied as God would have us to satisfy them, or any unnatural desires that we have, like sexual immorality or drug abuse. Okay, now, here's something interesting. Number two, there's another perspective John may have. Remember, John was Jewish, writing primarily to a Jewish audience and Gentiles, but John was Jewish. John may also be using flesh in its Jewish and biblical sense of the nature of man as a whole, as a worldly being separated and opposed to God. It is the whole nature of sinful man which is comprehended in this phrase, and not merely his bodily sensual desires. Any and every desire of man in his rebellion against God is what is meant. So we have to broaden our definition a little bit. We tend to think of the lust of the flesh as hunger, the alcoholic desiring alcohol, somebody who's involved in morality desiring sexual immorality, somebody who's involved in drug abuse desiring drugs. But from the Jewish cultural perspective and the biblical perspective, this involves our entire being. So it can involve our heart and our mind and our spirit as well. There's a theological term. It's not found in the Bible. It's a theological term, but it is a correct teaching. Total depravity. Total depravity. Now, what does total depravity mean? First, let's say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, see, according to the scriptures, we are totally depraved. That's total depravity. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're running around all day raping and pillaging and setting fires to people's houses. That's not what total depravity means. What total depravity means is that every aspect of our being has been infected by sin. So sin has not only infected our flesh, our body, it's infected our mind, our heart, our will, volition, spirit. There's no part of us that has not been infected by sin. When God cleanses us, when we become believers, or when we're believers and we confess our sins, we need to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Okay? So, the lust of the flesh doesn't necessarily have to involve something that we would normally consider lustful thinking or actions. It could be more subtle. Okay, now, the second thing that John warns us about, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the eyes are often the source of desire. We often desire what we see. And the thought here is the greed that is aroused by what one sees. One may think particularly of the desire to watch things which give sinful pleasure, such as pornography or the tendency to be captivated. By outward splendor and show, but more probably the basic thought is of greed and desire for things aroused by seeing them. I would say it's probably some of both. The lust of the eyes can involve seeing things that allegedly satisfy certain desires, although they really don't, like pornography or movies that are very violent and so forth. But more so, the thought here is greed for the things of the world that the world has to offer. And the lust that's aroused by seeing them. You're driving in your car and you see a beautiful Mercedes. Now, there's really nothing wrong with saying, gee, I wish I had a Mercedes. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you make that your idol, that's, you know, the lust of the eyes is involved there. Okay, so the lust of the eyes. And finally, the boastful pride of life. Next page. The boastful pride of life is a pretentious ostentation that results from not seeing, and the word which should be the word what. So you want to correct that typo. Okay, let me read it again. The boastful pride of life is a pretentious ostentation that results from not seeing what results from not seeing the real emptiness of things in the world. It is a pride in the possession of worldly goods. If my reputation, public image, or wealth matter more to me than the glory of God, or the well-being of my brothers, then boastful pride of life has become the object of my idol worship. Now, it's not that there's anything wrong with a believer having a reputation that is renowned. You know, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with having a public image as a believer or with being wealthy. Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy, David was wealthy, made after God's own heart. But is that wealth our idol? Does it become our God? Now, let me illustrate something to you to show you why this is so important. and why I'm spending the time on it that I am. And my hope here is that we'll get more out of this than just some knowledge, but that we'll really endeavor to avoid falling into this trap. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, here we have Adam and Eve, right? And Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment. And God gives them one test, one command, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Now look what it says in chapter 3, verse 6. Ready? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the boastful pride of life, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, and look what happened. See how dangerous it is? Adam and Eve fell into this trap of the spy who comes in. Who is the spy? The serpent in this case. And they exercise the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, and it resulted in the fall. Now, watch this. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew chapter 4 records the temptation of the Lord by Satan. Now picture something. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, right? Before the fall. God looked at everything he'd made and said that it was good. Yeshua was in the worst of environments. He was out in the desert, and it said he was with the wild beasts. And he had fasted for 40 days. So he's in the worst of situations in comparison, right? Now watch. Go with me to chapter 4. Let's just start from verse 1. Then Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He's tempting him with the lust of the flesh. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So you can see that Yeshua's response was different than Adam and Eve's response. Continue with me. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, you can still see it if you go to Jerusalem today. It was the corner of the temple, and it was quite high up. It's like standing right on the corner of the building, and it's pretty high off the ground. You can go see it today. You jump off, you're going to die. It's pretty high. Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Here Satan is tempting him with the boastful pride of life. Jump off. Everybody will see how great you are. They'll see you can jump off without getting hurt. They'll admire you. Notice something interesting, by the way. With Adam and Eve, Satan in a perverted way, used the scripture to get them to fall, didn't he? Has God said, remember that? He's same thing here. He'll use the scriptures. But Yeshua said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Okay, then we go on. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's the lust of the eyes. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Satan said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So you see what happens here is Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He very subtly even perverted the scriptures a little bit in there. And they fell. He tried the same thing, and as a result of their fall, look at the mess we're in and have been in for centuries. This human suffering that resulted. He tried the same thing with Yeshua, with Jesus. Now think about it. What if he had succeeded with Jesus? None of us would be saved right now. Especially, you see where he says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What he's essentially saying to Yeshua is, you'll be the king of the world without going to the cross. But that wasn't God's way, was it? God's way was cross first. So Satan is very, very subtle. And if Satan had succeeded with Yeshua as he succeeded with Adam and Eve, none of us would be saved. There would be no salvation. And notice that each time Satan attempted to tempt Yeshua, Yeshua responded, it is written. That's why we have to be familiar with the Word of God. Because if we're not familiar with the Word of God, Satan's pretty clever. He'll use the Word of God against us if we don't know it. He'll pervert it. He'll twist it. He'll take it out of context. He'll misquote. Has God said you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So our best defense against falling prey to the world, to loving the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, is to immerse ourselves in God's Word so that we know the truth. That's number one. And so that we know Him. Because the better we know Him, the less attractive the world becomes. Any questions? Comments? Okay, let's take our first break now.